We'll begin at, I think, verse 9. We did mention this verse last week, but perhaps it helps to read it because it gives the context for the verses that follow that we didn't really deal with in great depth. I think verse 11 probably is the first of those verses. So we will read that and we'll go through to verse 27. So verse 9. But ye take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son. And children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house, and let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, and pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he's there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. We haven't got Mark to introduce the study this evening. He's away this Thursday and next Thursday. But I think we can recall our study last week, how we embarked on the consideration of these end times, really particularly the tribulation week, the first part of that week, the first 3.5 years, and then the second part, which we haven't come to just yet. And we saw that really, this is describing a time when the church won't be here. The rapture will have taken place when the people of the Jews will be in particular focus, God's dealings with them, when they shall suffer. Those who are true to God, even from their fellow Jews, and as well as from the Gentiles, and how God will eventually bring them back to himself. And one can't help feeling that this chapter is placed here. Obviously, it wasn't written as a separate chapter originally, but this portion of scripture is written here in between the poor widow woman we read about at the end of chapter 12, and then the deliverance up and death of the Lord Jesus in chapter 14, as a picture of what will occur for God's earthly people as a result of their failure to respond to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and more than that, their rejection of him, their delivering him up, their crucifying of him. Of course, we have the resurrection and the ascension in the closing chapters, but really, as we know, the nation has not prospered during the day of grace. The message has largely been received by Gentiles, but God will return with regard to his people in the future. We did see that although there are aspects in this chapter that there are aspects of their sufferings which we see amongst the early church in what the Lord says, particularly in verse 9. That's really an application and not an interpretation of this passage, which seems very much to be rooted in the tribulation period. Israel will look for circumstances to indicate God's deliverance of them. That's not for the believer on the Lord Jesus in the current time to look for. He simply awaits for the Son from heaven. But they will be guided by words like these words in regard to what's going to happen during this period. And in the first section, the first part of the week, we saw that it's not the end. It's only the beginning of woes. We saw that in verse 8. The week becomes more severe for them from verse 14 onwards, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And this presents, obviously, the tribulation period in its two sections. And I think it would be useful to continue our verse-by-verse study of these verses to see what they show us. It's a very solemn passage. I think we felt that looking at it last week. And I suppose we're going to continue to be solemnized by it as we read the following verses as well. But God is in control. We were reminded of that during our studies. He is working with his people, working with the remnant at any rate. He's even giving testimony to his enemies what's going to fall upon them if they don't repent. We saw that at the end of verse 9. This shows that God is a long-suffering God, even in judgment. And I'm sure it reflects in our minds on the current situation in the Middle East, even though we're not yet in this period of which this chapter speaks. But it shows the seriousness of their rejection of the Lord Jesus. And yet he will return to them, and he will deliver those that belong to him from their enemies. But maybe we've got some time to go before we actually get to that part of the chapter. So please feel free to take part and exchange the views as we did last week.
At the end of the last reading, David asked a question concerning the gospel. Yeah. And asked what was, perhaps he suggested it would be worthwhile us meditating a little bit on the differences between the gospel of the kingdom,
yeah,
and the gospel of the grace of God. So perhaps I'll make a start just to answer David's question. The gospel of the kingdom has the message, the king is coming soon to set up his kingdom here upon earth, his earthly kingdom. And those who believe the gospel of the kingdom will enter this earthly kingdom. The gospel of the grace of God, its message is the grace of God leads to salvation. And it's not connected with the earth, it's connected with heaven. Those who believe it have a heavenly blessing. Primarily, the gospel of the kingdom was addressed to Israel, although clearly here it's preached to all the nations. But it seems until this tribulation, it is addressed primarily to Israel. But it seems in this time, it does go out to all the world, whereas the gospel of the grace of God always is for all men. We can also think of the fact that the gospel of the grace of God that we preach today centers upon the cross, centers upon the death and resurrection of Christ. These things are not preached in the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom also promises a different portion for Jew and Gentile. But the gospel of the grace of God is for all. And when someone believes the gospel today, they cease to be a Jew or a Gentile. We no longer have these earthly distinctions. We are brought into one body in Christ. Another difference I was thinking of, when the Lord was here and John the Baptist, we had the water baptism. This was connected with the gospel of the kingdom. When they preached the gospel, John the Baptist not only preached this gospel, but he instituted this water baptism for repentance. But we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit bringing us into the body of Christ. Again, everything connected with the gospel of the kingdom is earthly. Everything connected with the gospel of the grace of God is heavenly. And I think we did ask the question why it says only gospel here. But I think it's clearly the gospel of the kingdom when we look at it in its setting. This is the tribulation period. But it does go out to all the world and has this message. The king is coming to establish his kingdom. So perhaps that might be a start. Hope that answers David's question, and perhaps others might also like to add further distinctions. We also read of the eternal gospel in Revelation, which is the witness of creation. Everything in creation points to the Creator. There is a witness there also. I think these are the three gospels that I see. Perhaps others might have other gospels that they see in Scripture, but the main two seem to be the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. But we also have the witness in creation, the eternal gospel, as it's termed in Revelation, that also points to Christ.
Yeah, I think that's very good, Andrew. I mean, I think we could also add the distinction. I mean, you probably mentioned this by implication at any rate, that in the gospel of grace, we receive and enjoy blessings which are ours to possess even now. Our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, whereas really I think those who believe the gospel of the kingdom, their blessings will be seen as something they will receive when the king comes, and they don't possess it, and they don't possess those blessings until he comes. I think we also considered it. It's good that you pointed out David asked this question, because I think another question that was asked was to do with the character of the believers among the remnant during this period. I think it was Brian expressed some uncertainty, and so did I, as to exactly how these to what extent these believers will have a sense of who the Lord is during this period of tribulation. And certainly the Psalms give the impression that their feelings are feelings of perhaps, I think I used the word uncertainty, maybe that's not quite right to say uncertainty, but certainly there's no settled assurance in their hearts in the way that we have it. And there's a certain crying out to God to come in for them. But God has already come in for us through the work of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. So we rest in the blessings that we have. It doesn't mean that we don't have any tribulations, but our blessings are possessed in Christ. They belong to us. Whereas I don't think there's that same calm assurance in the hearts of the remnant. They're very much waiting for the Lord to come in for them. So that's perhaps another aspect of the of those who receive the gospel of the kingdom. Sometimes people give you the impression that they would believe more the gospel if they lived in this time of when terrible things are happening and they just simply have to trust God for everything. Maybe they don't say it just like that, but it's almost as if they say it like that. But actually, the position of the remnant will be one of great suffering compared with believers, generally speaking, in the current time. And I think it's the gospel of the grace is a great privilege to live in the day of grace and to be able to believe the gospel that is being preached today.
Perhaps you ought to say for clarity, both these gospels are good news. They both center in Christ. And when it comes to salvation, a believer is saved in the same way, in whatever day they live. Repentance is the start of both. The work of Christ is the only ground upon which man can be saved in any dispensation. So we look at the differences, the distinctions, how they apply in the different times, yet the foundation is the same. We ought to be clear on that.
Very important, yeah.
I think also we should bear in mind Hebrews 11, because when you go through the list there, they obviously had faith in God. And with this Jewish remnant we're looking at, they go preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Messiah is coming. But it's not until they look upon him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn because of him. They realize then that Christ has already come and they crucified him. So when they look upon him whom they have pierced, that is the fulfillment of their faith then, because then they can go into the kingdom. But when we look at the remnant, we have to look at it in relation to Hebrews 11. All these Old Testament saints who were preserved were living that life of faith. And these also live the life of faith in God, even though they're going through all this tribulation. They are doing the work. They are saying, Christ is coming. The Messiah is coming to set up his kingdom. Be prepared, as John the Baptist was saying. But they are also. But then they haven't realized that Christ has already come and they crucified him. And this is really the... we should also bear in mind, I think, when we look at this remnant, that it's not until the end that that faith is realized. But they have faith, obviously.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, it's important to make that point. It's not. I didn't mean to give any impression they don't have faith, but they don't see the fruits of their faith, as it were, and that causes them a certain testing. It's a very testing situation that they're in. Let's put it that way.
So it would appear that Andrew just mentioned the fact that the basis of the both Gospels must be the same.
Yes.
Those who preach this Gospel of the Kingdom don't actually know what the basis is if they don't understand the death of Christ. You see what I mean?
When we read the beginning of Mark, it says that verse 14, that's right. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel or the good news. But of course they didn't. They rejected Christ and they crucified him. So in the last days, this message goes out again to the Jewish nation. But of course we, in this age of grace, know that Christ died and rose again. And therefore we can believe in Christ in a way. Now, as Andrew said earlier, we have the Holy Spirit now. We can take have an understanding which God has given us, that we can know the present possession of salvation even now. But the Jew who it says, either do it to the end the same, shall be saved. Because that salvation for the Jew is to go into the kingdom, to be kept alive to go into the kingdom. Even though the ones who are persecuted and killed, they have a heavenly kingdom now. But it's not the kingdom which was preached. The kingdom was, Christ has set him his kingdom on earth, and he that endureth the end the same shall be saved. And then salvation for them is the kingdom. And this is what the remnant are looking forward to. Christ come in to set up the kingdom.
Well, in Genesis 15, it says of Abraham, who's the father of the faithful, as we all know, that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, or reckoned to him as righteousness. That's verse 6 of Genesis 15. Obviously, he couldn't have possibly believed on the Lord Jesus and his death as the basis for his salvation. I suppose what might concern us is the fact that the death of the Lord Jesus has already occurred. Don't the remnant have any thoughts about the death of the Lord Jesus, which has occurred? What does that mean for them? That death. I fully accept the point Gwyn has made that they don't realize the Messiah that they're looking for is the one who died on the cross. But they surely will have some knowledge of the fact that one did come and one did die for them, or did die for the glory of God and for the blessing of sinners. Is there anybody who can throw any light on that?
The believers in that day are not without help. And I put it like this. In verse 11, we have the subject of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still at work in those days, but not in the same way as he is today. He works in the believer, in the church. And in Thessalonians, it tells us about it being taken out of the way. But here we have clear evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work, even in the days of the tribulation. If we look at the end of verse 11. So this idea that the believer is totally without understanding, I'm not quite sure is right.
No, I don't think he's totally without understanding. No, that wouldn't be right. But he's clearly not able anymore to put his he's not able anymore to answer to the offer of grace that is in the gospel as we preach it today, is he? That's the difference. It's a different gospel that's being preached.
I think it's probably right that the work of the Holy Spirit in this day is what we have in the Old Testament before the church, where the Holy Spirit comes upon people rather than indwells. Mm. But it's very clear that the Holy Spirit is at work.
Yes.
Here.
Even from Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit has been at work here. I think the difference is the gospel of the grace of God ends at the rapture.
Yes.
Because no one who has rejected the gospel can then be saved.
Mm.
Not by that. Because otherwise you get second chance for people who reject the gospel in this age, and that cannot be so. So the gospel of the grace of God starts with the death of Christ, and it ends at the rapture. The gospel of the kingdom begins before, from the Lord went preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he had it in the Old Testament as well, in the prophetic scriptures. But that goes on until the millennial kingdom. But the gospel of the grace of God is only for this age.
Yes.
And therefore, we have to look at the saints in the tribulation as being, as it were, Old Testament saints who are waiting for Messiah to come. Otherwise, we get into all kinds of trouble when we read these verses. Verse 13, for instance, the end. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Does that mean a believer can be lost if he doesn't endure to the end?
No.
Of course not.
No.
We have to look at it in the context in which it is. We're looking at the gospel of the kingdom. Christ is coming to set up his kingdom, and they that endure will go into that kingdom. But the ones who are persecuted, who are killed, they will not go into the kingdom as we know on earth, but they are part in the heavenly kingdom, which in many ways is better. But we have to look at the context, otherwise we will get into all kinds of trouble when we apply these things to the present time.
Just to back up your point, Gwyn, there, about those who've had the opportunity to believe the gospel today, but who refuse it. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, those who've not received the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God sends to them a working of error, that they should believe what is false. So everyone who's had an opportunity to believe the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God's grace today, who lives into the period we're reading about, they will actually be sent a working of error, and they will believe what is false, not what is true.
At the time of this tribulation, it's not even sure that they will have the scripture with them, because in Amos 8, verse 11 and 12, behold, the day comes, said the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it, because it's the chief of the Roman Empire will do everything to have the scripture disappearing. So we don't know the knowledge of this remnant will be probably very poor.
That's very helpful, Char, indeed. I must admit, I think we can see already in our countries that the time is coming ripe when governments will actually outlaw the scriptures because they don't agree with their ideas, their values, as they describe them. So in the time of the tribulation, it may well be the case that the word of God is in very short supply compared with today.
I think we must also remember, although we're looking at the context here, which is definitely the future time, the first half of the week, the seven seals, and then the second half of the week, there are obviously principles which we can apply to ourselves, as we can with all scripture, but we have to get the context right first, and then we can apply these things after. For instance, when we look at it in our day, we are waiting for the Lord to come. We know the coming of the Lord is near, and therefore we can apply the principle from here because the Lord is coming soon for us. But then when we look at the context, it's obviously Jewish because it's the coming in judgment of the Lord. But when we're looking for the coming, it's the rapture to be taken with the Lord. And then these things happen after. But there are principles which we can apply to ourselves because we're in the same similar times, in the end times, before the Lord comes. He's coming soon. Obviously, when we look around, we can see things heading up to conditions spoken of here. So we are in the last times, and these will be the last times before the Lord comes. So there are obviously principles which we can apply to ourselves.
In verse 13, it's been said that believers have not the same understanding in that day as to who the Lord Jesus is, the Messiah, etc. But yet in verse 13, we have this statement made, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." So what would we have to say about that in view of their knowledge of who the Lord Jesus is?
They are the Lord's witnesses in those days, or at this time, they don't know who the Lord is. But they are still his witnesses, Messiah. He is the Messiah. But they don't recognize him as his Messiah until they see him whom they pierced. But they are still witnessing to the Messiah. The Lord is coming to set up his kingdom. So it's for the Lord's name's sake they are witnessing. And they're witnessing to the fact that Messiah is coming and he's going to set up his kingdom. But I can't see from the scriptures that it's a personal knowledge of the Lord. If we look at the Lord as Jehovah, yes, that's fair enough. They are trusting in Jehovah and they are looking to be witnesses to God in saying that Christ, the Messiah, who God will send, will come and set up his kingdom. So in that sense, I would look at that verse.
I find a difficulty in in these thoughts because at the present day, there are many Jews which are preaching, we're waiting for the Messiah to come. And they have no idea of the death of Christ, and they don't even believe he came the first time that it was the Christ. They're waiting for someone else to come. And we know that when the Antichrist come, they will accept him straight away, So I question whether these saints here, I think they will have some knowledge of what Christ has done, but I leave it.
If we know the gospel that Christ came and gave himself on the cross, died and rose again, that's the gospel which we preach today. And therefore, any Jew who believes that is not any longer a Jew, he's a Christian. As Andrew, I think, mentioned earlier, there are three divisions in the world today, as Paul says, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And when somebody from a Jewish community or a Gentile community believes the gospel, they become members of the body of Christ. They're in the church. There's only three different groups of people living on the earth today, as Paul says, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And if you are a believer among the Jews or the Gentiles, you're automatically in the church if you believe the death and resurrection of Christ in there as a personal faith. You then become members of the church. You're no longer a Jew. But this is obviously speaking of in a Jewish context.
I think it's true to say, Rusty, what you said, that there are people in Israel at the present time who do expect their Messiah to come and deliver them. But it seems to me that they live at a time when the gospel is being preached, which presents the Lord Jesus very clearly as that Messiah, and they refuse the testimony of Scripture today. So, in a sense, they are truly unbelievers. They're not believers on the Lord Jesus. But at this time, I think there will be those who will be conscious of their own need, their own failure and weakness before God, which a lot of the people today don't have. That look forward to their Messiah coming. They simply see it as a fact that they are Jews and their Messiah is going to come and deliver them. They don't see any need on their part. But I think the character of the remnant will be they are conscious that they have gone away from God, that they've been unfaithful to God, that they need to be truly reliant upon God, and they are the kinds of people that went out to John the Baptist and responded to him when he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and they were baptized. So I think there is a difference in that sense, but I fully accept these are quite difficult things to get clear in our minds, and perhaps in a way we can't fully grasp it, but I think there is a difference in the character of the remnant. When you read the Psalms, you see that they are conscious not only of God as their God who's able to deliver them, but they're also conscious of their own weakness and failure and sinfulness, which I don't think marks the people at the moment in Israel, as far as I can see anyway.
There's one thing that makes it a little unclear is the fact that in Zechariah, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him.
Yes.
Given the impression that there's people there who will, when they see the Lord and realize the one who was pierced for them, that they will mourn. Now, one other way of looking at this would be to think that there is a small remnant who do know the Lord, and then there is a greater remnant who don't. But I'm not sure where we get that from. We do get the question of there are those who are saved from the outflow of judgment from the beast and are saved in the desert by the Lord, which would clearly be a particular remnant that were in danger. And maybe there could be others of the Israel who don't know the Lord but would come to realize who he was when he comes. I don't know whether that has any help to look at this passage, but
We are only looking at the remnant of the Jews in this section, those who were brought back with Ezra and Nehemiah and who lived in Judea, in Israel at this time. The 10 tribes had been scattered by the Assyrian captivity. They were scattered throughout all nations. We're only looking at those in the land, because they are the ones which crucified the Lord. So they have to go through this part because they crucified the Lord. The 10 tribes will be brought back, as you say, from the deserts, all brought back into the land to be reunited in one. But this section is dealing with those in Judea. It says, verse 14, let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. So we're only looking at that aspect of the Jews who are in Judea, the ones who rejected Christ. The others are brought back later when Christ comes, and then Christ will bring them back into the land when he has come. But these Jews are going through this great tribulation because of the rejection of Christ.
There is a verse in Daniel chapter 12 which supports what Brian said, I think, verse 3. And they that are wise. So it speaks of a certain number who I think are called the Maskilim. They seem to have greater knowledge than others. And so I think this may support what you're saying, Brian, that there are those particularly, they're also mentioned in chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 33. They that are wise among the people shall instruct the many. And it says back in chapter 12 that they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the expanse, and they that turn the many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So this particular section of the remnant, perhaps this is initially the remnant par excellence, if I can put it that way, those that do have some understanding of the way God has acted already, perhaps through the death of the Lord Jesus, they will, it seems to me, instruct others who don't realize these things. So maybe this is an explanation a little bit of our difficulty in fully grasping how they will see the ways of God in the past, perhaps even including the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, may well be passed on by this group of wise ones. But that's all I can really say about it.
One of the things with Judaism today is scriptures are not important. It's more traditions. The more liberal they are, the less they accept what the scriptures say, until you get the Haredi community, which do follow them in some ways, but it's more important to follow the traditions. So if you ask them anything about the scriptures, most have got no idea at all. So with working with Jews, most of them don't know what the scriptures say at all. They've got very little idea. You've got to follow tradition. So the Haredi, their traditions are all written in the book, the Shulchan Aruch. And that is much more important than what the scriptures say, even if it contradicts. And a lot of these traditions go back to the modern Judaism, basically the Pharisees' traditions, just written down, and you follow these, even if it contradicts what the scriptures say. And there is very little understanding of what the scriptures say. And there is no understanding of things going forward. It's a bit like, to me, when the Lord said to the woman at Sychar's well that the Samaritans didn't know who they worshipped, what they worshipped, that is the Jews today. They have got no idea. Their hearts are blinded.
Mm.
But they are happy to keep it that way. And the last thing they want to hear is someone who says they're a Christian saying anything. And in fact, in Israel, if you're a Jew, any Jew can emigrate there unless you're a believer in the Lord. You're excluded now. That law was brought in a few years ago. So the only Jews who are not allowed to go back to the land are Jews who recognize the Lord as Messiah.
Mm.
That's where the land is at the minute.
Just to complicate things even more, in Revelation chapter 12, we have the dragon, and we have the woman, and we have those who are nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, which would give the impression there's a remnant who are saved from the devil's work during the Great Tribulation. But then he goes after the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There is the name of the Lord Jesus added to their testimony.
Well, going back to Daniel 12, where it speaks of the, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and that they may turn many to righteousness and stars forever and ever. It comes after the resurrection of Israel from the dust of the earth. So that speaks of the millennial kingdom. Revelation. What chapter did you say this was, Brian? 13, was it?
12.
We have those who were the ones who flee to the mountain. They are the ones who are preserved. We know many are killed by the Antichrist and the beast in Western Europe. But when you look at Daniel 12, I think that's an overview of this time. Speaking of Israel as a whole and Satan, how he seeks to destroy Israel, which he's always done. I mean, we know that the Jews are the most persecuted race in who have ever been. But I wouldn't have thought that it speaks of two different peoples. It's speaking of Israel generally, from whom Christ came. I wouldn't say that, as we looked at in this passage here, it doesn't mean to say that they know the Lord. They will only know the Lord when they look upon him and they appear. Before that, they obviously don't know the Lord. Otherwise, they would have repented before. But they only judge themselves when they see the Lord. They look upon him whom they have pierced. That's the first time they realized that Jesus was the one they crucified.
Oh.
Before that, as Paul said, they're looking for a Messiah.
Oh.
A Messiah to deliver them out of all the troubles and all the persecutions that they've had, to go into this millennial kingdom where they should be the head and the nations should be the tail.
I think the question might be how much they fully can put these things together in their minds, in their hearts. I fully accept what you say, Gwyn, that they won't really fully realize until the Lord Jesus appears that he is the one they pierced. But I feel that there's some kind of knowledge amongst some of them, at least, that God has provided a way of salvation for them, a basis for salvation, let me put it that way, for them. But I stand to be corrected on that.
I think Hebrews 11, going back to Hebrews 11, they have to have faith in God.
Yes, well, certainly.
But that's not a knowledge that Christ has died for their sins. That's not the same thing. They're waiting for a Messiah to come to deliver them out of their enemies' hands and set up the kingdom where they will be the head. That's what they're waiting for. And they then do it to the end, who are not killed, will be saved and go into that kingdom. But they all have to have faith. All the remnant have to have faith. We see that in Hebrews 11. But a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, I don't think they have until they see him whom they have pierced. That's when it dawns on them what they've done. His sin be on us and our children, they said, when they rejected Christ. And so it is. And therefore, they have to go through the millennial kingdom. But when they see him, then they shall mourn, because when they realize then that this is the Messiah who died for.
Perhaps it's easier to understand how saints in the Old Testament looked on, because they understood Messiah was coming, but yet they didn't know how these things were happening. When I think of David, I know he said, you've asked for these offerings, but there's more to it than that.
Yeah.
He knew there was something, but he didn't know how. He didn't know what exactly. And perhaps this is something these people have in the future. They know God is going to do something, but they don't know the details. And they will only realize, actually, it's all already been done for them when Christ appears. And then they will know Jesus, who they crucified, was Messiah. They have some light, but it'll only dawn on them. This is what we've been thinking about. This is answers all these questions. They have thoughts, like David. He understood there was more to the law. If you really wanted offerings, he said, well, I would give it, but you don't want these, even though clearly God said you must offer these offerings. But he knew in themselves they were nothing. Yes. It must mean more than this. And perhaps these are some of the questions that are going on in the minds of these people as they go through the tribulation. But I think they'll only, if you like, put all these things together, but they'll suddenly then put two and two together and they'll say, now all the things we've been thinking of, it makes sense. It's been done for us. And the one who died or came the first time and we rejected, he is the one who has brought us into the blessing of the kingdom. Perhaps that's a better way of looking at it, to see how these saints in the Old Testament, even then, I think a few weeks ago, we discussed something similar. How much did they know?
Yes.
And we had to admit we didn't really know what they knew. We've got some ideas that they know there's something, but they don't know the details.
Mm.
And I suppose these Old Testament saints, like the disciples, they only realized after the Lord had died, this is what he said when he was alive. This is how it was going to be. Because even now, these disciples were thinking the Lord was going to establish the kingdom. They still had thoughts along these lines. It was only after they suddenly realized, this is what he said all along. Perhaps that's a similar thought we can apply to these believers also. That might help us to sort out some of these differences we have.
Hmm.
It was suggested earlier that the word of God would be very scarce in those days. But how would you reconcile that which we read in verse 14, and let him who reads, I'm reading from Mr. Darby, verse 14, let him consider it. Surely that can only refer to the scriptures.
Yeah, the Old Testament, they would know. Jews would know the Old Testament. Jews who were, I don't want to use the word religious Jews, but Jews who went to the synagogue or even in the temple at this time, they would know the scriptures, and particularly Daniel, because it says, when he shall see the abominable desert spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing there, let him that readeth understand. So they would have the book. Daniel if nothing else, or the scrolls in which Daniel is contained. So they would have that, I would take it, from verse 14, as you say, David.
I think what we can be sure of is that man after the flesh would never respond to the work of God. And there is going to be a work of God in Jewish people in a coming day. And I think it was Brian quoted Revelation 12. There it says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God. He should feed her there for 1,200, three score days, 3.5 years. And in Hosea chapter 2, we read of a similar expression. He'd lure her to the wilderness and speak comfortable to her heart. That is, speak to her heart, in Darby's translation. So there will be a company, a remnant that will be saved and brought into blessing. And I take it from these verses that we have, there will be two groups even amongst that company. There will be those at the end of verse 12 that will be put to death. And there will be those that will be saved because they are enduring to the end. I think Gwyn quoted the verse in Revelation that there is these ones that will be put to death during this period of time will be raised with the heavenly saints.
That's right. That will be the closing phase of the first resurrection, won't it? I think we get it in Revelation 20, that those who've lost their lives during this period will be raised and will be in heaven. I'll just quote, I think it's as well to just mention the verses in Revelation, if I can find them, where it speaks of this.
Revelation 20.
Verses 4. Yeah, that's right. I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them and the souls of those beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus. We get this reference again to the testimony of Jesus and on account of the word of God and those who had not done homage to the beast nor to his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and hand. And they lived and reigned with the Christ 1,000 years. That's really the closing phase of the first resurrection, which starts with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which includes what happens when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, but also concludes with this wonderful resurrection at the end of the tribulation period. But the testimony of Jesus may not imply a huge amount of knowledge about who the Lord Jesus is, but certainly they belong to the Lord Jesus, and they are the testimony for the Lord Jesus, however little their knowledge is of him during this time. They belong to him. Certainly the Holy Spirit is able to use them. I just wanted to refer to this verse we read in Mark 13 that I don't think we said really much about, where it says I'm in the wrong gospel. Mark chapter 13, speaking of them, it says
verse 11.
Sorry, thanks a lot, Gwyn. Yeah. But when they shall lead you away to deliver you up, be not careful beforehand as to what ye shall say. And there's some verses, the words that may not be there in the original, nor prepare your discourse. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak. For ye are not the speakers, but the Holy Spirit. So they will be enabled to speak for God. This has got nothing to do with the open ministry meeting today. I think that has been suggested once or twice. Clearly has no reference to that. It's to do with the fact that they will be held to account by the authorities in those days, and they're being told Don't try to work out what to say. The Lord will give you the words to speak for my name's sake. I think we do get the nature of the time, don't we? In verses 12 and 13, brother shall deliver up brother to death, father, child, and children shall rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated of all on account of my name. I think the point that Mark made last week, that earthquakes and famines will be commonplace, will be things that will be happening in many places at that time, is a very good one. We do hear of earthquakes. Of course, we've heard of quite a few this year, but they will be really commonplace then. And perhaps they will occur in countries where they don't normally occur today. For instance, our own countries, and will experience them. I think that this lack of natural affection, giving up your children, giving up your parents, that has occurred even in the day of grace when there's been extreme persecution. But I think this will be something that will happen frequently in the day of tribulation.
Verse 11 is an interesting verse because we don't get it in the other Gospels. And there aren't many verses in Mark's Gospel that are unique to the Gospel.
Yeah, yeah.
Perhaps we ought to, when we do come across verses like this, to dwell on them a little bit. I know we've jumped on a little bit, but this Gospel not only presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, and we learn of him in his service, but by application then, we learn concerning our service. We are to follow him, but also we learn, for example, from this verse, how we are to serve.
Mm.
We are to serve in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And when we, just as the Lord never spoke from himself, he spoke the words God gave him. And likewise, when we are called to do anything, not only to witness in this way before those that are persecuting us, but I suppose you could even apply it to the open meeting or any meeting or even any conversation. If any man speak as oracles of God, that's not an assembly context. That's in a general context. So we should always speak as led of the Spirit and be careful how we do serve and what we do say. Yeah. So certainly this is an interesting verse because it doesn't come in the other Gospels. So it's worth us thinking, asking the question, why does the Spirit put this in Mark's Gospel?
Well, it's often said that Mark is not simply the Gospel of the servant, but the servant who speaks for God. And perhaps that's another reason we can't really speak for God properly if we're not led by the Holy Spirit. And that will be the case in this day. Perhaps particularly when they don't have much of knowledge that we have, but even those of us who have knowledge of the scriptures through our upbringing or what we've been taught, really ultimately there's only real benefit in what we say if it's led of the Holy Spirit, as you said, Andrew.
These will be the darkest days this world has ever seen,
yeah.
I think. And yet, God has not left himself without a testimony, even in the very darkest hours. But something else strikes me here is not only will God ensure that there is a testimony for himself, but we as his servants do not have to rely on our own ability or power to be that testimony, because it says clearly in this verse, you shouldn't have to think and work out what you have to say, but God will give you the words to speak as a testimony. So the servant is not only there to serve God, he also has the, if I use this expression, the wherewithal to serve him as well, the resources.
When the Lord Jesus was here, he was with the disciples. when he went to heaven, he said, I will not leave you alone. I will send another comforter. He will be with you forever. When the church is taken up, the Holy Spirit will go up with the church. But that does not mean that those that will witness after the church will be left alone. The Holy Spirit will still be active. He will not indwell them as he indwells believers in this day. This is another wonderful blessing that is true only of saints in this dispensation. Again, looking back to the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon David, but he could pray, take not the Holy Spirit from me. God could take the Spirit away. He will not do that to us. He cannot. He has promised that he will be with us forever. But that does not mean these people will be left alone. The Holy Spirit will still be with them, working through them, empowering them. Not only here, we see in Revelation, these saints can call down fire from heaven, the witnesses in Jerusalem at least. The Spirit will be there and enabling them to witness for God at this time. They will be well supported. God never leaves his people without support. And that's, again, something we can apply to ourselves now. And whatever we might go through, we can take strength from these verses, as other scripture, to see God will always support those who are going through difficult times.
Just before Simon tells us that the time is up.
Yeah.
When we come to verse 14, we're obviously in the middle of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. But I just thought it's interesting that the verses that we've read today are true of the whole of that 7 years tribulation. And they're marked by the expression in verse 10 in Matthew's gospel, the gospel must first be published among all nations, then cometh the end. And we get the same expression in verse 13, he that endures to the end. So these verses, not necessarily chronologically put, but they apply to the whole of the period of tribulation.
Well, we know in this middle part of the week, Satan is expelled from heaven and comes down to earth. And I think that in particular makes the big difference when it comes to the second half of the week. And so the general character, as you've mentioned, Rusty, continues all through, but things intensify when this happens. And that's what makes the second 3.5 years such a terror, such an even great, even more terrible time. But I think we could end on the positive note that although the Lord says, ye will be hated of all on account of my name, in verse 13, yet it says, he that is endured to the end, he shall be saved. So God is faithful to all those who have put their faith in him. It doesn't depend upon them enduring to the end. They will endure to the end. And that will be the proof of the reality of their faith in God. I think it's important to see it in that light. It's not a salvation of works. It's a salvation of faith, just as we said right at the beginning. But they are the object of God's protection and care, even in this difficult time. And even those who die, as we've said, they will be raised and go to heaven at the close of the period. Perhaps we could close the study there and commit ourselves to the Lord, and we can then begin from this matter of the abomination of desolation that we read about next week in the Lord's will.